But how can we be both honest about our questions, but at the same time not overwhelmed by our questions? If you're listening to this and you're not a Christian, I'm sure that you have questions. As we come to our text today in Mark chapter 9, we're going to read down through verse 13. The context is that Jesus has just delivered a sermon that has left his disciples with some pretty profound questions. They had just gotten in a groove of watching Jesus move and do powerful things unlike any man who ever was. Peter, Jesus' lead disciple, had just had this climactic proclamation that, "Jesus, you are the Christ. I believe that you are the promised one of God sent to deliver Israel from all our oppressors." And immediately after that huge proclamation, Jesus goes on to teach about how he's going to suffer and die. And then he goes on to say, if you really actually want to follow after me, you're going to need to be willing to die as well. And his followers had really no category for this. They were ready to follow him as a great and powerful king, but they had no category for a suffering king. Jesus was supposed to be the Christ, the one come to end their suffering. He wasn't supposed to lead them into suffering. And so things have just taken a drastic turn for these disciples, and they are confused. And so what does Jesus do after he gives this teaching that stirs up so many questions in their heart? What does Jesus do here that shows us what we need to do when we have questions about God? Well, let's read God's word this morning in Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, and he led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good that we're here. Let's make 3 tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written that the Son of Man, that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." Let's pray, with God bless the reading and now the preaching of his word. God, I pray that you would come and that you would make these words come alive to our hearts, God. That what we just read wouldn't just be information that we understand, but would actually lead to transformation more in our lives, God. We want to know you better at the end of our time. And Lord, that can't be done without your Holy Spirit coming. And so, Holy Spirit of God, would you come and would you fill our hearts so that we might know you, the living God, and we might therefore then love you more deeply and live for you more faithfully to the glory of your name. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So when we have questions about God, when we're like these disciples and we're just confused about what's going on, what do we need? Well, here's what we need. In our questions about God, we need to be secured by our awe of God. In our questions about God, we need to be secured in our awe of God. After stirring up questions for his disciples and really completely turning the worlds upside down, Jesus takes them up this mountain, and what happens there blows them away. And so in the midst of their questions, what is he doing? He's giving them something bigger to hold on to. and our questions about God, we need to be secured by our awe of God. And what does that mean? How does it mean to be in awe of God? Well, I think there are two things that we learn from this passage about that. How do we become secured by an awe of God? Well, first, we need to see Jesus' glory. We need to see Jesus' glory. As we've moved through our way through Mark, we've seen this phrase over and over again, and immediately, there's been urgency to the writing of Mark where things are happening very quickly. However, for the very first time, we read something different. For the very first time, Mark actually, in verse 2, says something about time, says something about the amount of time that's elapsed, and that's significant. We can't pass over these details when we're reading our Bibles. We need to read our Bibles closely because each word is purposely put there by God. And so verse 2 says, "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John." What is the significance of 6 days? Well, there's another story, if you're familiar with the Bible, about another man who went up another mountain for a period of 6 days. After Moses led the people of Israel out of slavery from Egypt, he went up Mount Sinai for 6 days. And in Exodus chapter 24, it says this, "Then Moses went up on the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain, and the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days." Mark is making a purposeful link here, and we're going to see these parallels go even deeper. Because it's not just a passage of 6 days, but what does Moses encounter on the mountain? Moses encounters the glory of God. He says in verse 18 of Exodus 33, Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And God said, "I will make my goodness pass before you and proclaim before you my name, the Lord." And so God's glory was on the mountain. And when Moses encountered that glory, what happened? His face became, what said, so intensely bright, they actually had to put a veil over it. It says the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses was shining, and Moses would put the veil over his face. The glory of God was so reflected in the face of Moses that people couldn't even stand to look at him. Like the moon reflecting the light of the sun, so Moses' face burned bright. But Moses' experience on Mount Sinai was but a small foreshadowing of what the disciples experienced on this mountain. The glory of God's encountered. A passage of 6 days goes. But what does it say? It says, when they went up the mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured, Jesus, before them. This word transfigured is another way of saying transformed. Jesus became transformed, but not into something new. No, he showed who he truly was. The carpenter from Nazareth set aside his earthly flesh for a moment, and the Son of God was revealed. And he's described in this way. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. This experience was so amazing that these guys couldn't even explain what they were seeing. The best they could say was that it's unlike anything on earth that we've ever seen before. God is so glorious that his glory can only be likened to that which is not of anything that we've ever experienced. This is the type of glory that the prophet Isaiah wrote about in Isaiah 6 when he described his vision of the throne of God. And he says the angels had to cover their eyes because of the brightness of God's glory. This is the brightness of the glory of God that John talks about in his vision of heaven when he says the city of heaven has no need of a sun or moon to shine on, for the glory of God gives it its light. And night will be no more, neither will be a need for lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. In this moment on this mountain, something of heaven is touching earth. Jesus, who has been continually throughout this gospel and charging his disciples, "Hey, don't tell people who I am," for a moment he rips aside the veil and says, "This is who I am." And these disciples are terrified. And rightly so. Because unlike what they knew about Moses, this glory of God wasn't being reflected by a person. This glory of God was being produced by Jesus. They were encountering something profound. And so Peter says, which I love that. That's his response. What does he do when he's scared? He starts talking. He says, "Rabbi, it's good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For they were terrified. They're terrified, and rightly so. Not only are they seeing something that they've never seen before, not only are they encountering the glory of God, but this appearance of Moses and Elijah with Jesus was no chance encounter. Their coupling together had a really loaded meaning. Moses and Elijah were not contemporaries. They lived many years apart. And they didn't really have much in common except the fact that they were both prophets. But they really ministered in very different ways, in different times, and even in different locations. And they're never put together in the Old Testament. They're never talked about in the same passage except for Malachi chapter 4. And so if you could actually please turn your Bibles to Malachi chapter 4. It's the last book of the Old Testament. Keep your finger in Mark 9 because we're not leaving our text, but this is an important text for us to look at. In Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, God's word says this, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statute and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. And behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." See, God's day of judgment, the day of the Lord, was described as a day of brightness, where God would appear like the sun, and his brightness would set his opponents ablaze, but would bring healing to those who feared his name. And this day would be marked by the law of Moses being remembered and the second coming of the prophet Elijah. And so these disciples are on this mountain, and here is Moses and here is Elijah. What are they thinking? They're thinking the great and awesome day of the Lord has come. And so what do they want to do? Well, they want to communicate their fear of the Lord, their reverence for the Lord. They didn't want to be seen as those who are opposed to God, but as those who worship God. And that's why Peter says, "Let's build a tent for you." The word tent here is actually the word for tabernacle. The tabernacle was at the center of God's temple in Jerusalem. It was where his throne and his glory dwelt. And no man could approach the tabernacle except the high priest once a year, and only after undergoing a really rigorous purification process. People gather outside the temple, outside the tabernacle in the temple, and there worship God. And so here, Peter, what is he doing? He wants to make a new tabernacle. God's glory is no longer in the temple in Jerusalem. God's glory is here on the mountain. And we need to make tabernacles here to commemorate what's going on. See, in Jesus, he sees the glory of God reveals, and so he just wants to stay here and worship as God's judgment goes out and destroys all his enemies. And yet, while this is a reverent response, this is not the right response. Jesus wasn't showing them this because the end had come. He hadn't brought them up the mountain never to go down again. No, what does it say back again in Mark chapter 9, verses 7 and 8? "And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son, listen to him.' And suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only." You see, these guys had questions about the things that Jesus had been saying to them. They couldn't understand how the glorious Christ could also be the suffering Christ. And so God brought them up the mountain so that they could see and be filled with awe of the glory of Christ. And this wonder must have only increased as they actually heard the voice of God speak to them from heaven. The voice of God say, this Christ is not just Christ meaning the anointed one. No, what does he say? This is my beloved son. This is true God of true God. This is the same substance as God. This is the one who has been teaching you, and you need to listen to him. Jesus brought them up the mountain so that they would be humbled before the glory of God and therefore in a position to hear from God. See, here's the danger when we have questions. We can tend to make God as small as our questions. Here's what we have to understand. We can have questions about God, but God is not limited to our understanding of him. He's not limited by our questions. And that's not a comment to say that we shouldn't question, but rather an explanation for why we do. Of course this God, who is so glorious that he is indescribable, of course this God would be beyond our understanding. Of course we would have questions, because how can we know everything about who this great and awesome and glorious God is? God is so far beyond us. Of course he's going to be beyond our ability to understand him. And so as we behold the glory of God, this explains why we have questions and really should ground us in our questions. God is doing things that are so far beyond us that we will actually maybe perhaps even never understand. And so what can we do? All we can do is actually listen to him. God is so great that we can't try to ascend to God through our questions. We can't reason our way to God. The only way we can know anything about God is by listening to what he says about himself. Again, this is not saying that we shouldn't have questions, but to understand that our questions are not the final determiner of what is and isn't truth. God is. And so seeing the glory of God teaches us that we must rely on God's self-revelation in order to know anything about him. We can have questions, but all we can really know in the end is what he has said. And so what does that mean? I mean, I don't know about you, but I don't hear many voices from heaven speaking this day, you know, these days. And don't take this as a license to go around saying that you hear from God, because the reality is, while that can happen sometimes, God does speak. That's also mediated through our experiences, and we're frail people who can get things wrong. And when people start listening to God just in their heads, well, there's a clinical diagnosis for that called schizophrenia. So we want to be careful about these things. So while we do not clearly hear voices from heaven, I'm not trying to discount experiences, but just saying those experiences are flawed and should never be taken as authoritative. Here's what we need to understand. You know, Peter, who was up here on this mountain, right before he died, he wrote a letter to the churches that he loved, that he planted. And he says this, as he's knowing his end is coming. He says this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 19. For when Jesus received honor and glory from the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. So Jesus, Peter's saying here, I was there when God said, I heard the voice from heaven saying we should listen to him. But then he goes on to say this, but now we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you would do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place. Do you get how profound that is? Here's Peter saying, I heard the very voice of God from heaven. But you know what? I'm going to die, and my witness will be gone. But don't worry. You have something even more sure than that. You have the very word of God. You want to hear God speak from heaven? Open your Bibles, and you will hear the Lord speak. It's not that we can't have experiences of hearing from God, but those experiences must be always mediated and subjected to the authoritative word of God. This is what God has said that is never changing and never will change. This is what we are to be under the authority of. We have something even more sure than what these disciples heard on that mountain. Isn't that profound? Doesn't that make you want to read your Bibles? God's word is perfect. His word is sure. This isn't an experience. This is truth. And so if we want to be secured in our questions by the glory of God, we need to go to God's word that will speak to us about the glory of God. Do you read your Bibles longing to see the glory of God? Oh, I hope that the only time that you study God's Word is not here on Sundays when you hear me preach. Jesus says this is His Word, and it's to be our daily bread. Not our monthly bread, not our every couple times a week bread, our daily bread. We need to see God's glory. We need to hear Him speak to us. And so we need to open our Bibles so that we might do so. This is why as we meet in small groups, I recognize, well, I don't know how to read my Bible that well. That's why we meet in small groups and we actually study together so we can teach one another. This is why we're going through these things. If you haven't been out to a small group yet, please come out. We're currently going through the book of Acts. And we're doing that so that we can hear from God, so that we can be transformed by what we're reading, so we can see His glory, and so that we can grow. There's different people who have different levels of understanding of how to read God's Word. I love sitting in on Sam Cardillo's group who's been studying God's Word for decades. I'm not going to go into how many decades and make him feel awkward. But I learn from him. He's been doing it a whole lot longer than me. We can learn from one another. We need to learn from one another about how to study God's Word so that our hearts can be filled with awe of the glory of God. We can have questions, but our questions need to be secured by the glory of God. Yet that is not all that is meant to secure us in our questions. After showing these disciples a glimpse of His glory, they don't just stay up there resting in this glory of God. No, they do come down the mountain. And what happens as they come down the mountain? Well, they have an opportunity to immediately apply what they just heard the voice of God speak to them. Jesus starts to speak to them. So they have an opportunity to apply God saying, listen to Him. And what does Jesus speak to them? Well, He says this in verse 9 through 11. As they were coming down the mountain, He charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked Him, why did the scribes say that the first Elijah must come? These guys still had questions, and Jesus is now teaching them. And so the question that comes out here is, will they listen to Him now? Will they listen to Him now? Will we listen to Him now? See, after this incredible display of His glory, Jesus goes back to, again, talking about His death. He's talking about rising from the dead, but He's talking about, hey, I got to die in order to rise. And so what do we see? How is the second way that we are meant to be in awe of God? We need to see His glory, and we need to understand His suffering. What is it that secures our awe of God as we have questions about God? Well, we need to see His glory, and we need to understand His suffering. Disciples, they remained confused as they came down off this mountain. How could Jesus be talking about death after such an incredible display of glory? Death was seen as a defeat. It wasn't this noble experience. It was the ultimate loss. Why is Jesus speaking so openly about Him? And why is He talking about this resurrection? In Jewish theology, there's only really one category for resurrection. Not all Jews even believed in it. There was a small sect of Jews that did. But those who did thought that the resurrection would happen at the end of time and that everyone would be resurrected together. There's no category at this period of time for anyone having this idea of only one person rising from the dead. And as we just read, here she is talking about how he must die. These guys are still confused because they thought, hey, Elijah was going to return before the end of time. Jesus, we just saw Elijah. What's going on? What is going on? I thought this meant the end was going to come. I mean, if there was this resurrection that was going to occur where we're all going to be taken up with God, shouldn't that happen back on the mountain? Gee, you missed the boat. What is going on? Why are you talking about the suffering again? We just had an opportunity to bypass all that. We just had glory without suffering. You missed it, Jesus. What is going on? They didn't get it. Do we get it? Do we get it? Well, let's look at what is this that is going on. Let's look at the prophecy again in Malachi 4. I hope I didn't tell you to keep your finger there. I'm sorry. You have to turn again. But let's read this again in light of this idea that Moses and Elijah did appear with Jesus on the mountain. There was a fulfillment that happened of this prophecy. And so what is going on? Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. The day is coming, shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings, and you shall go leaping like calves from the stall. Let's just pause there for a moment. And so there's this day coming where the arrogant and evildoers will be judged, will be turned to stubble. You know, arrogance is really at the heart of all evil. Arrogance is saying that I can do whatever I want to do, and evil is actually doing it. And so God promises that there's a day coming when he's going to crush the arrogant and the evildoers. He doesn't promise a final battle. He promises a final defeat. This isn't a struggle between good and evil. This is God coming and destroying his enemies. But for those who fear the Lord, and not a scared fear, but a reverent fear, for those who fear God, they will not be destroyed. But God's righteousness, all that is good and true and right, will shine upon them and will give them new life. And so these disciples, they were ready for this new life. They were ready for their enemies to be destroyed. Again, they're living under Roman occupation. They're ready for these guys to be wiped out. They're ready for Elijah to come to usher in this day of the Lord. They're ready for that. They're ready for Elijah was known as the repenting prophet, and that the prophet that called people to repentance. They're ready for this prophet to come and call God's people to repentance so that they might fear the Lord and the Lord would then destroy all his enemies. They were ready for this. But here's what they missed as they were so eager for this day to come. They missed how this prophecy defines those who are arrogant and evildoers. Who are the arrogant and evildoers? Is that just some sort of arbitrary decision that the Lord makes? No. God says this in Malachi 4:4. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statute and rules that commanded him. God determines those who are arrogant, those who don't want to live according to his rules, by giving rules. By giving rules. Being arrogant and evil isn't some sort of arbitrary judgment of God, but is based on his revealed will that were given in the Ten Commandments that God gave to Moses. So if you're unfamiliar with what some of those commandments are, let me refresh our memory. These are found in Exodus chapter 20. The Lord God said, you shall have no other gods before me. So God is the one that we are to live for. Nothing else, no one else. How often we can live for what other people think of us. And that can be what drives our decisions. He's on to say, you should not make for yourself a carved image. You should not bow down to them or serve them. I'm not sure how many people have idols in their home, but I know we all do have idols in our heart. How often we can bow down and worship the idol of the almighty dollar, just as one example. So I'll say, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. How often is God's name used without reverence, either as a casual joke or a swear word? Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath that the Lord your God, for the Lord your God, and on it you shall not do any work. Well, I do have good church attendance. I'm a pastor, so I can feel like I'm doing okay on this. Except, how do I view all of Sundays? This isn't about going to church, just going to church. Is it a day of rest? How often is Sunday a day to catch up on things? How often can we work at our job all week and really work in our home all weekend? Now, I hate workhouse projects, so I hate working at home. But for me, what that can look like is working with other things. Maybe it's catching up on email, catching up on paperwork, catching up on things I wasn't able to get to in the week. God calls us to rest. When we don't do that, we're saying, God, this time that you gave me in the week to do this was not enough. You didn't give me enough, God. And so I'm going to take what you've said that I need, which is rest. Rest is actually, saying we don't need rest is an arrogant statement. He goes on to say, you shall honor your father and mother that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God has given you. There's people in this congregation who know how I failed at that because they watched me grow up. goes on to say, you shall not murder. Well, hopefully here's one that we've kept. Or else I'm going to be really nervous. But what Jesus going to say, you've heard it said, you shall not murder, but I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Let that sink in for a moment. You shall not commit adultery. Okay, maybe here's another one that we have. But again, Jesus comes in and says, you've heard it said you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, everyone who looks on someone with lustful intent has already committed adultery with them in their heart. You shall not steal. You're taking something that wasn't yours before. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Have you ever lied before and said things about people that weren't true? You shall not covet. Isn't that what Facebook's all about? Looking at other people's lives and wanting what they have? Friends, if God defines evil as those who do not keep his law, then who is evil? We are. We are. See, what the disciples didn't understand was that in their enthusiasm for Elijah to come, in their enthusiasm for this day of the Lord to occur, they're wishing for their own destruction. Because Psalm 14 says, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there's any who understand, if there are any who seek after God, but they have all turned aside. Together they have all become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. So because of that, these disciples and us and me deserve to be reduced to stubble and to have that stubble burned and consumed. We deserve to be brought to nothing because of how we rejected God. And if that seems harsh, well, God's the one who gave us life, and so when we use that life not to live for him, he has every right to take it back. The disciples didn't understand that their wish for this day to come was a wish for their own doom. And they also didn't understand that Elijah had already come. What does Jesus say in verse 12? He says, but I tell you, Elijah does come to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. So Jesus affirms that they're right in thinking that Elijah was supposed to come, but wrong in thinking that that hadn't happened yet. So what is Jesus talking about? Who is the second coming of Elijah? Elijah never suffered. It's not spoken of. If you read his story, he's actually taken up into glory with God. He didn't even die. He's one of the only two people in the whole Bible who didn't do that. So who is this Elijah who came and who suffered? Who is it that this person who came and called people to repent, to turn back from God, to turn their hearts from loving their own ways and turn back to loving God? Who is it came that whose whole ministry was about seeking to restore people to see their need for God to be their Savior? Who is someone who came and who did suffer death? For those of you who have been tracking with us in this series, you know that the person who I'm talking about right now is John the Baptizer. John the Baptizer came and he preached, like Elijah, repentance. Like Elijah, he brought back an understanding of to God's people of how they had sinned against God. But unlike Elijah, but like Jesus says here, he suffered and died for it. John was killed by King Herod for calling King Herod's adulterous relationship with his brother's wife sin. And so these disciples, they didn't understand that they had broken the law of Moses, and they didn't understand that Elijah had already come, and because of that, they had no clue what Jesus was talking about with his suffering. See, why does Jesus keep teaching about his need to die? Well, because this day of the Lord, God's judgment was at hand. God's blow was about to fall, but wasn't going to fall on the arrogant and the evildoers. It was going to fall on the one who would take on the sin of the arrogant and the evildoers. God's blow is going to fall. God cannot be bribed to overlook our sin by our good deeds. He's not a corrupt judge. God had to punish sin, yet his heart was to save sinners. And so Jesus came and took our sin upon himself, and God's blow fell on him on the cross. Oh, Elijah had come in John the Baptizer. And now Jesus is talking about the day the Lord is going to come. And it's not going to come on this mountain. It's going to come on another high place, a hill in Jerusalem known as Calvary. It's really on the cross that we see the full fulfillment of Malachi 4 come into being. On the cross, Jesus is reduced to stubble before God. On the cross, Jesus gasped out in agony as his soul was set ablaze with the hellfire of God's judgment. On the cross, the ways that we've broken the law of God, our lust, our lies, our greed, our self-righteousness, our self-sufficiency, our anger, our arrogance was poured out on Jesus. It is written that the Son of Man, that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt. On the cross, Jesus was treated with the contempt that we deserve to be treated with by God. Oh, the day of the Lord did come, and it was said on the day that Jesus died that the whole earth turned black. And so Jesus, he didn't want to just leave his disciples with this glimpse of his glory. Oh, he knew they needed to understand his suffering. They just wanted to think about the kingdom of God coming in power, and God's kingdom would. I mean, Jesus wouldn't stay dead. He would rise from the dead and reveal God's power over death. And it wouldn't just be a few men at that point who would see his glory on the mountain. No, it would be anyone who places their faith in Jesus can see the glory of God revealed through the risen Savior. Yet we can't skip over Jesus' death to get to his resurrection. We can't celebrate the power of God without understanding the suffering of God. If God's power and glory were to come apart from Jesus' suffering, if God's glory were to be displayed without Jesus paying our debt of death, oh, then we would know the power of God. We would see the glorious glory of God, but it would be a glory of his destruction of us. It would be the glorious power of the Almighty King destroying his foes. And so, friends, why we should long to see the glory of God, why we should want to live with a huge view of his power and majesty, we can only really be free to do that if we understand Jesus' suffering. Because Jesus suffered for us, we can see God's glory and not be destroyed. On Mount Sinai, when Moses said, "Show me your glory," God said, "You cannot see my face and live." On this mountain, Jesus did show his glory. How could these guys live? Because Jesus was going to make a way for them to be made right with God through his death on their behalf. And so, friends, as we have questions about God, these things are meant to secure us in our questions. God is far more glorious than we could ever possibly imagine or conceive. And so we should be comfortable with mystery. And God is so much more loving than we could ever dare to hope, that we should trust that in that mystery, while we might know what is going on, the God who suffered for us is the God who loves us. And so how do we deal with these questions of God? Why would you let certain things happen? Or God, why is this going on? Or maybe it's a point of theology. God, how do these two things work together? It's fine to have questions. Let's be honest about our questions. Let's be secured in our questions by seeing the glory of our God and the suffering of our Savior. Let's pray. God, I just pray now, Lord, that you would, Lord, we pray for that. We pray for a greater glimpse of your glory and a deeper understanding of your suffering. God, we pray for a greater understanding of your glory. We want to see it, Lord. Like Moses, we cry out, "Show me your glory." But Lord, we can do that without fear in our hearts. Even though we are lawbreakers who should be consumed by your glory, Lord God, we can call out, "Show me your glory," knowing that we will not be consumed because Jesus was consumed for us. And so, God, give us even a greater understanding of your suffering. May these not become truths that we hear again and again and our hearts become callous to. God, give us a hunger as your people to know you more, both in your glory and in your suffering, that we might be secure in all of God. Lord, we want to be in all of you. We want to have a bigger view of you than the stuff of our lives. We want to have a bigger view of you, inform how we see the stuff of our lives. And so, God, would you do this in Jesus' name? Amen.